Good morning. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 is where the majority of the lesson will come from. I want to begin, though, with a reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Those of you who have been with us for these last 6 months of this year, well, we're not through all of them yet, but what we're trying to focus on for these last 6 months of this year is the idea of being holy. Take time to be holy, being our focus. And so we read this passage several times. We're actually studying this passage in our Wednesday night class, or the larger context of this passage. And what we announced way back in July was that there'd be a couple of sermons on Leviticus, because when we think about Leviticus, a lot of times we think about holiness, and I think that's right. And so, Michael, I don't remember even communicating with you about the lesson, but these songs have been perfect. So thank you for setting our mind on this word of holiness. And what I want you to then remember is, on that original slide back in July when we talked about this, is why does Leviticus in our minds, why does Leviticus come to our minds when we think about holiness and vice versa? We think of Leviticus, we think of holiness. How is holy defined? I think the reason we think of this is because Leviticus used holy the most. 80 times it uses this word, and it's not even that long of a book in some ways of measuring lengths of books. But even though it mentions holy this much, it never gives us an explicit definition of here's what holiness is. Instead, there's this wide variety of things to consider when you think about how God viewed holiness. A lot of times, one of the definitions you'll hear about it is separateness. That holy means it is separate. It's pulled apart from everything else. It's set apart. In fact, so when we have our Bibles, the original word Bible meaning book, this was a holy Bible. It is a holy book. It is therefore a book that is set apart from all other books. And so separateness and being set apart, that's a great aspect of it. And we saw that on this slide back in July. Israel was not to be defiled by the nations. Israel was to be separated from the peoples. And so this is a part of that definition, but notice what was left out of that slide. What was left out of that slide is Leviticus chapter 19. And someone said, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, this whole morning, I hope to impress upon your minds the absolute importance of this critical chapter of Leviticus. There are lots of reasons I think it's important. And so we'll go through these, and hopefully by the time we leave here together, we'll all realize the greatness of this part of God's Word, Leviticus chapter 19. Here's one of the reasons why I think that it's important. What Leviticus chapter 19 does is it adds in for us something that we need to see about holiness and God. Holiness should also equal neighborliness. And that gets missed sometimes, right? Because if we're defining holy only and always separateness, then we think, okay, well, I'm supposed to be separate from everybody. And that separation, I mean, somebody might say, yeah, that seems like a good neighbor to me, one that never bothers me, right? I see some of you live out in the Black Forest where you got lots of room between you and your neighbors. Oh, you're nodding your head yes at it. You don't deny it. All right, so, but the idea ought to be that while some separateness can be healthy, and Dave as well, I mean, he's really getting out there, but some separateness can be healthy. What we're going to see here in Leviticus 19 is what to do then when people need help. And one thing I know about our Black Forest people is when others have needed help, they definitely are quick there to help their neighbors. That's part of holiness, that we are to be neighborly in a way that the rest of the world is not neighborly, or at least in this case, it was Israel. Israel was supposed to be a better kind of neighbor. Israel, without using these words, was to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's, of course, what we know Jesus has called us to do. He didn't say, just leave the world. Stop. Don't have any neighbors, and that way you'll be holy. Instead, it is, how do you take your holiness and make it contagious with your neighbors? And that's what Leviticus chapter 19 is going to be a lot about. He wants us to love our neighbor, and he wants us to love the downtrodden. You see this idea throughout Leviticus 19 saying this: neighbors include our parents, neighbors include our neighbors, obviously, and it includes those who may be strangers. When new people move into the community, when new people visit your church, whatever situations you might find yourself in here, this is included in holiness in Leviticus chapter 19. So here's what I'm trying to say loud and clear. Holiness is not simply the rituals that we do and the worship that we do, the usual stuff I put up there on the slide. I want to expand our minds to see that this also ought to be in our definition from the Scriptures. What I'm trying to convince you of this morning is not Coulter here is trying to change the definition. Leviticus 19 is telling Israel, and now down to us today, because everything was written that is profitable for our instruction, as Paul tells Timothy, right? That everything helps equip us for every good work. This chapter is telling us how to do a good work and how to be do a holy work, and that is how to be a good neighbor. It's important. That's why I like this quote that one author shared about this. He said, far from being an abstract concept, holiness is to be a reality fleshed out in relationships. Holiness takes on a relational and experiential meaning. It is not just a quality or power associated with the divine being. Holiness is manifest in relationships characterized by integrity, honesty, faithfulness, and love. Let me insert here at this moment that when our brother Paul announced to his men tonight the passing of Mike Aragon, I thought about changing the sermon, and then I thought to myself, this was who Mike Aragon was. And he would want this sermon. He wouldn't want the attention I'm putting on him, but he'd want this sermon as a call out for who God wants us to be. Those of you who don't know Mike's story, I don't know what's going to be written in his obituary or what's going to be said at any services that memorialize him. They're probably going to talk about his incredible work as a Native American psychiatrist who worked among the federal government, helped him send him around to the different, drawing a blank on the word right now, the different nations to serve them with psychiatry help. There'll probably be something mentioned about his work for 5 or 6 years, I can't remember the exact number, 5 or 6 years working among the homeless of Skid Row in L.A. Those in his family, both blood family and those of us here, are going to think about, despite all that credibility, qualifications, and his ability to do such great things in his career, how he dropped everything to come home and honor his mother and father, honor his mother. Mike didn't do anything that I ever saw in the public worship of song leading or prayer or reading, but he was still a holy man of God. He exhibited his holiness through being a good neighbor, through having good relationships. And so the last secrets that will not be in the obituary of the service are the many people in this congregation and beyond it who he ministered to one-on-one with late-night long phone calls. Because he understood holiness is relational. It's relationships. Holiness is not exclusively how do I separate myself from everybody. It's how do I separate how I combine with others in a way that glorifies the holy God above, who was willing to work with us, the messy people that we are. If the holy God above and Jesus himself, when he came down and took on flesh, could interact with the people that he did. Remember, it was a scandal to his day. How can you eat with these people? Because Jesus was holy. That's why he ate with these people. Amen. Holiness is separate, sure, but don't ever get that twisted to think it means you don't interact with people, that you don't touch people. And so I hope that in some way, some small way, this sermon is about Jesus primarily, but secondarily I hope it honors what Mike would want for all of us to do, is to get busy. Don't mourn his passing, but get busy living the life that he did, saying others are more important than myself. Leviticus 19, here's an outline of it. You begin to see how much it is about others. I mean, he says over and over again throughout this chapter, I am the Lord, your God. But he's telling them, here are some general covenant and religious obligations. Yes, in verse 1 through 8. But then look at all this emphasis on others. Your responsibilities to other Israelites. Distinctives to remain when you're in the land, not living outside the land, but get involved, get in the land. Reminds Israel then to show love to all people. In summary, you could say this about Leviticus 19. Be towards others as God has been towards us in exile. When you think about when this law was revealed and who it was revealed to, Israel was being told, you know how God's been good to you. Now you go be good to others. And one last thing about Leviticus I think that is important for us to understand. I don't think we discussed this as much in the introductory sermon on Leviticus back in July, or the overview sermon. A lot of these laws were not just for nation building. I think we did talk about nation building in that July sermon. But a lot of them are also designed in such a way that you were constantly tripping over the laws of God. And by tripping over that, I use that phrase to kind of get you that visual image, right? You're constantly tripping into another law of God, but it was in His wisdom you were tripping over them to be reminded of Him in every moment in everything you do. When you saw family, you couldn't help but think about Him and the obligations He put upon us for the family. When you're involved in business, you couldn't help but think about the fact that Leviticus also told you how to deal in business. When you thought about charity and helping the needy, Leviticus also told you how to do that. And on it went. When you went to the court, you had to think about God. You could not get away from God and His obligations. And some people say, oh, that sounds so burdensome. I would enjoy those reminders. It's so easy in our society today, in our culture, under the New Covenant. Nothing wrong with the New Covenant. The same way there was nothing wrong really with the Old Covenant. We covered that in July's lesson if you want to hear more about that. Nothing wrong with the New Covenant, but in the New Covenant with all this freedom, sometimes what we do is we run wild with our freedom and we have whole days and whole weeks, perhaps even with some people whole months that go by, and we haven't thought once about what God would have us to do in these moments. I don't want to try to dive into the deep pool of debate over what should or should not be in our courtrooms, but when I used to work in juvenile court, I was thankful that that court had Scripture in it. But because it reminded me of who I needed to be reflecting when I was in that court. If I ever owned my own business, I would probably need to make sure that there was Scripture somewhere in the motto, the tagline on the wall or somewhere to remind me when I unlock those doors for the day's business. This is not just an opportunity for culture to make money, but it's an opportunity for me to glorify God through the skills, the trades, the knowledge that He's given me. Leviticus made it to where you could not forget. Well, that was the idea. You were supposed to not forget. We know too many did, but the idea was going to be you were not going to forget because God had said something about everything. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to go through chapter 19. We're not going to do every verse. I've selected a few verses here, five key areas, and here's what I try to illustrate. The laws are carried forward in the New Testament. In other words, Leviticus was not so outdated that Jesus and the apostles said, we don't need that. Let's move on without it. The laws are carried forward in the New Testament. And they would honor and affect our neighbors. They were neighborly. And we're not going to be able to do this with all the laws, but with a good chunk of the laws here, we want to see how the New Testament continued them and then how that was neighborly. Let's start with chapter 19, verse 3. Chapter 19, verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. All right, let's just stop with that one right there, the very first one, not the Sabbath, but the parent one. We know that that's carried forward in the New Testament. I think most of us gathered here know that Paul continues that, right? He says, your children need to honor their mother and father in Ephesians, Colossians, and it's elsewhere. It's also in Peter, okay? So it's Jesus. It's continued forward in the New Testament. Now, how was that neighborly? Well, first of all, your parents are one of your neighbors, right? You live awfully close to them for a good chunk of your life. And then sometimes they wish that you'd live even longer, but then eventually I know they do say, yeah, I want you to move out. They don't want you to leave and never see them again. They want you to come back. So they are neighborly, but let's look at another aspect of this, right? How many times have you noticed a child that is absolutely out of control before their parents, And how many times have you also noticed a child who is very respectful and obedient and following the wisdom of their parents? We've noticed both, right? Which set of kids would you rather be your neighbors? Okay, I can tell by your faces, some of you get the point, right? It was neighborly to raise children in a society that said, I should honor and obey my mother and father. We prefer that than the three-year-old sprawled out on the floor of the shopping center, throwing cans of soup off of it and screaming, I want my candy! We're like, whoa, what is wrong with that child, right? They didn't go to trunk or treat yesterday. No. Maybe they did, and that was the problem, right? Got them too hopped up on sugar. We neighbors want children who are respectful of their parents. Let's take the very next one. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am Yahweh, your God. All right? We don't make a lot of, most of our culture, this is changing. Now that we're becoming a global society, we see this more often now. It's having to update my terminology in preaching. I used to say we don't make little wooden and metal idols anymore, but as we become a global society, we're seeing more of that show up in restaurants and hair salons and different places, nail shops, whatever, wherever you might go. As these gods pop up, these verses are going to become more relevant to Americans than it used to be. So I didn't really think that through. What I was going to say is, if you think about gods, a god is anything that you lift up above God himself. Anything that you lift up of an object of supreme importance. You will do anything for that object of supreme importance. Let me catch our slide up here. All right, that's what idolatry is. Anything that lifts up something to say, this is more important than anything else. Now, the New Testament carries it forward and says, you shouldn't have idols. Paul talks about that in his letters. Jesus also talks about it at times. And so you should not have this idolatry in your life. That's carried forward in the New Testament. Now, what about neighbors? What's it hurt that they have this little statue? What's it hurt that somebody considers their hobby more important than anything else? What's it hurt that a guy considers money above everything else? When we lift up gods and hobbies and other things as the most important thing, what might that person then do? Anything to get that desire, right? Anything to please that God. Do you suppose that anything could ever come back to hurt us? Absolutely. If people have worshipped money, and that's the way Paul uses the idolatry in Colossians, he talks about greediness, which is idolatry, they will step over anybody. Figuratively, we use that phrase, but sometimes even literally, right? They will step over anybody to crush that person to get to that goal, that object of supreme desire. And they'll no longer follow cultural ideas of morals nor divine ideas of morals. So again, it's neighborly not to be an idolater that is so determined to get the pleasure or the profits or the power or the pride that you do whatever it takes to get it. That's not neighborly. It's more neighborly to say, I'm going to put others more important than myself. And then the third one here that we have on the screen, the neighbors. Let's look at that one, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh, your God. Was the New Testament talking about caring for the poor? Absolutely. We only had room for one here, Galatians 6. You got James as well and several other passages in the Gospels where we were to have concern and care for the poor. So that's continued forward in the New Testament. And I would also suggest, this one I don't think I need to really prove, do I? Is that not neighborly to care for the poor? Now, at this moment, I do need to insert some. We're going to do two more, and you may already be getting ahead of me to thinking about this. So I'm going to go ahead and acknowledge it. Has our society made some of this difficult? Absolutely. I do not deny that it's hard to define, A, who are the poor, and B, how best to help them. So I'm leaving that open for you to think about, challenge you to go home and say, what have I done individually to demonstrate neighborly concern for the poor? If it's nothing, then you're certainly not being neighborly in this way. But it's something, then that's good. Continue it. See if you can grow that effort to be even more considerate of the poor. However you define those who are poor. We need to continue that because that is neighborly. Let's do two more, and then we'll move into our final part of this lesson. This is similar to the parents, right? In chapter 19, verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. The Old Testament, and it's carried forward in the New Testament, is very clear that there is supposed to be respect for those who are older than you. Sometimes we resist this because we don't want to be thought of as old, right? But that's our culture reading its stuff into it. That's our culture complicating matters again, right? Because it is actually an honorable thing to become the elder, not in the sense of an elder of a church with a title, but the elderly in the sense that you're older, you're supposed to have more experience, which means you're supposed to have more wisdom, and you have something to share with the younger generation. This is part of why Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. You've had experience with that the younger people have not. I'm in this middle zone right now where I still feel very young, and most of y'all still see me as young. But I'm quickly realizing my age because my daughter's about to fly to Tampa to visit a college this next week, and that wasn't supposed to be happening this fast, so that feels old, and I'm soon to be paying a college bill. The old people are to be respected. And again, we see how this is neighborly, because back to that illustration of our parents, we want children who have respect for those who are older than them. Now, again, someone says, well, what's the specifics on this? What do you mean? I'll never forget when I was down in Tampa, I met a guy from Colorado. Some of y'all may know him. His name is Paul Grieving. And it was just scandalous to him when he got down to the campus where we were, Tampa, Florida. It was the South. He got down there and he said, why are y'all all calling me Mr. and Sir and yes, ma'am, and yes? What is that? Why are you holding doors open for girls? Now, maybe he was just a bad Coloradan, because y'all might be saying, Paul, you've embarrassed us. But his point was this. He had not seen that kind of cultural respect. He had not even taught his children to do it. And so he was saying openly, he's like, man, I feel bad. I didn't teach my kids to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and the whole door's open like that. And so he was quickly trying to catch up with it. And the idea is because when people see it for the first time, they notice it. It's noticed. It's appreciated. It becomes something very solid that you can rely on. You know that you can then go to those kids and you can say, hey, we don't do that here. And the response is not going to be a smart aleck roll of the eyes and do it anyway, but it's going to be a, yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. And they try to quickly fix the situation. That kind of respect is something the bosses want, most neighbors want, and it's what God was telling them to have in Leviticus chapter 19. So you see this here, very relevant law, ancient though it is, relevant law carried forward in the New Testament and included in our society. Let's go off to a side note here for a little bit. Even in our legal code, you can have people who are guilty of abuse of an elder, right? We have laws written about this because we know that's a completely disrespectful, scandalous thing to do. And people are very concerned about how much it's going on now with this internet age in which you're getting emails that are phishing to try to catch you into a trap where they can steal your identity and steal your bank account and rob from you. They're preying upon the elders a lot of times. To where you actually have people who are doing undercover operations to try to catch these people in the act, to get them thrown in prison for a time. Because our society acknowledges chapter 19, verse 32 is not some outdated book, verse from Leviticus, but it is still relevant today for how to be a holy neighbor. And finally, our last one in verses 33 through 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Some of the things we're seeing in our world now have really complicated this. From, again, awkward legal debates that we're not going to wade into the specifics of how to receive a stranger. The point is, again, you go home and ask yourself, have I been friendly to strangers? And if you can't list anything you've done to a stranger, then that's an area where we can improve on our holy neighborliness. And what we're seeing come around here in certain places in our society, Western culture, yes, America, but Canada and the West in general, Europe, is this idea that we thought would maybe go away at one point, and I think maybe what some people are starting to realize is sadly, wrongly, it may never go away, are these groups that don't want any outsiders allowed to come in. If you don't match the way I believe, if you don't match the way I dress, if you don't match the way I talk, and I'm not saying they would have all of these, right? But you might have a talking group, a dressing group, a whatever group that is angrily antagonistic to anybody who doesn't fit in with what they've defined as how to fit in. That is antagonism towards strangers. It's wrong. We should not be racist. We should not think one ethnicity is better than another. We should not think that one style of dress is better than another. We should not think one style of even makeup or hair or whatever, what you might, this is awkward, spray on for how you smell. Okay? Don't think, well, if you don't spray what I spray, then you can't be part of my group. Or if you do spray, well, what's wrong with you? I tried to choose spray because I don't think there's been any battles over that yet. I don't think we've had anybody in court over a spraying battle. That's probably to come. But this mentality is antagonism towards people who don't fit in, however you define that. This law way back then was trying to say, stop! Be nice! Make a way, make provisions for them to come in, as we saw earlier with the Passover. There was a way for the foreigner to come in and join the group. They didn't make it impossible. Nope, there's no way for you to be a part of us because you're the wrong race. That's not what Israel said to Egypt. There was a way for them to become a part of the people of God. So this is neighborly. And I understand society has complicated some of these. What my point is simply trying to say here, Leviticus 19 is obviously not irrelevant. It was addressing the issues that we're still struggling with today. And what it was trying to say is, you want to know how to be a holy neighbor? Here's the ways that you can be a holy neighbor and not be like the world that is full of fighting and division and angriness and exclusivism. It says, you can't be a part of our club. Seats taken. That's not neighborly. And so these laws have given us instruction that we should be thankful for and we should be excited about, because these things are carried forward in the New Testament and show us how to be good neighbors. I skipped over this last one's New Testament application, but it's whenever Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that we are citizens of a greater kingdom. Our race and our ethnicity and our earthly citizenship, it takes a secondary status to our primary citizenship, which is we're heavenly people. We're holy people. We are neighborly people. And when the New Testament church had strangers come in, like Paul the Apostle, remember he started off as Saul the outsider. And he needed Barnabas to be that bridge that said, hey guys, let Saul come in. He's one of us now. Barnabas showed us holy neighborliness. Ultimately, I would suggest to you this chapter is critical, because when our king was asked, what's the second greatest command? Our king went to this chapter. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. That's why I turned to this chapter. I looked at all Leviticus and I said, we may only get one more Leviticus sermon during these 6 months. Which should it be? I thought, it's this chapter. Because when our king was asked, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Well, what's the second? It's this chapter. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want you to also notice what was also included. I read this extra verse on purpose here. Did you notice how Jesus would have used the law to define what neighborliness also includes? Look at verse 17 again. Don't hate, but you shall reason frankly, lest you incur sin because of him. One of the things I think our society wants to do is to shut down these moments for conversation, these moments for disagreement. They don't even want to have a conversation about it. But what Jesus, our King, is telling us is, you can reason together. You can figure this out. Now, reasoning is going to mean that you might present some reasons, but guess what else? They might present some reasons. They might even present them pretty frankly. I like that little word there, right? Very bluntly. I remember all the time I used to get in trouble. I had a mentor who would critique my sermons. He goes, you say this a lot. You go in your sermons, he goes, I'm going to be honest with you. And when he says, when you say that phrase, I wonder, well, the rest of the time, were you lying? No. What that phrase means, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be blunt with you. I'm going to tell you something that's hard to hear. And here is what that frankly talks about. Sometimes when people are reasoning, it's not pleasant to hear because when they're reasoning with us, what are they sometimes saying? You're wrong. That doesn't feel good. But someone who loves me is going to come say to me, hey, Coulter, you're wrong about this. Because they don't want to leave me in that status of being wrong. They want to see me come to a better position. I tell you who really hates you is whenever you're having a conversation and you say something wrong and they go, hey, did you know what he did the other day? Y'all have all been waiting for me to fall one day and I finally did it. That's hate. To behind my back start whispering about what I'm doing wrong rather than to say, hey, I think you're capable of making a positive change and so I want to talk with you about it. That's love, to reason frankly with someone. It's not loving to hate them, to hold a grudge against them, to seek revenge against them, or vengeance against them. And let me say one more thing before we go to our last point, back again to our brother Mike. The perspective you might have of Mike was super nice, never disagreeable. Keep that image, but let me tell you a story that I'll never forget. Ron and I were having coffee with him. I don't remember the details now of what I had said that was wrong. I was talking about generic church stuff, and I'll just never forget that he said, well, let me give you another way to think about that. He disagreed with me, and I changed my mind about that moment. Neighborliness includes challenging people to change their mind if you think they have a bad perspective about something. And so Jesus took him here. He said, this is the second greatest command. The final thing I want to share with you about Leviticus chapter 19 requires you to go along with me on a journey back in time to being like the Israelites who did not have the book of Hebrews available to them and they didn't have the knowledge of the new covenant. This last point here then comes from chapter 19, verse 22. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before Yahweh for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. We rush so quickly into our knowledge of the new covenant in Hebrews to say, well, I'm not just, oh, stop for a second. And hear this like they did. They were people just like you and me who realized that before God they had not been the holy neighbor they ought to have been. They had sometimes been rude to their parents. They had sometimes neglected the poor. They had sometimes not respected their elders. They had done all these things that were wrong just like you and I. And they came to God and they wondered, well, how can I stand before this holy God who is perfect and has never done anything wrong? What am I going to do? I don't deserve to be in His presence. They had those same thoughts cross their mind, and they wondered, how can I be made pure and clean? And what this chapter said to them would have jumped off the page as an announcement of great news of who Jehovah God is, and it ought to also scream that for us, even though we know what's later going to happen. They needed the perfect Lamb of Jesus, yes, but before they fully knew that, what they heard here was this about their God. I am Yahweh, your God. And when you offer this sacrifice, you shall be forgiven. Let me tell you what. What we could use from our neighbors right now is a lot more grace and mercy and forgiveness. Am I wrong? And I'll tell you this. Your neighbor could use a lot more grace and forgiveness from you towards them. And we need this because that's who Yahweh is. And we've been commanded to imitate the image of our Father. So let's be holy, not just in our morals, not just in our conduct, not just in our worship, but let's be holy neighbors. As He has been to us, let us be to others. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning so thankful that You have provided for us the perfect sacrifice for the Passover lamb, Your Son. And we are so thankful that You have been one who has proclaimed forgiveness since the beginning of time. You have proclaimed forgiveness as the way to peace and unity and love and rejoicing and being reconciled with our fellow man. For we know, Father, that when we have sinned against our fellow man, we've ultimately sinned against You. And we know, Father, that when we have neglected You, we end up breaking our relationships with our fellow neighbors. So help us, Father, to be peacemakers, to be like our brother Barnabas, and to be like our brother Mike. Help us to consider others more important than ourselves. And help us to live out our lives as ones who are holy neighbors that bring light to the darkness and glorify You, who was the perfect Father from the beginning, showing us the path towards love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, while still maintaining the ability to reason frankly and have justice and have wrath and sin. We thank You so much, Father, again, for this incredible chapter that our Savior and Your Son pointed us to. Help us to live it out in a way that would honor Him. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.